Continues with the reading of God's holy word. If you will turn with me to our Old Testament reading, to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 41 through 46. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." It came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. To turn with me to our New Testament reading for the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, 'In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth." Amen.
Of the 50-some-odd parables that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, only two of them deal directly with the subject of prayer. One is found earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. You're familiar, no doubt, with the story of the friend who comes to another friend at midnight seeking to borrow bread for a guest who has just shown up at his doorstep. And how he persevered, continued to knock even though his friend was in bed and didn't want to get up and give him the bread. The other parable dealing directly with prayer is right here in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And of these two parables, both of them deal specifically with the subject of perseverance or persistence. What an amazing and wonderful Lord we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows how ignorant and unfamiliar many of us are with the court of heaven, how infrequent we visit the Lord in prayer and seek His ear. The Lord Jesus sees how easily distracted and discouraged we become when approaching God. So He attempts to help us overcome our weaknesses by teaching us this important lesson on prayer through this parable of the persistent widow. Fortunately for us, verse 1 explains our Lord's intent in this parable. It reads, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." Did you notice how this verse presents us with both a positive directive and a negative prohibition? The positive directive is that we should always pray. And the negative prohibition is that we are never to lose heart. Do you think that these were necessary instructions for the people of God, for those who were listening to the Lord Jesus back then? Absolutely. And do you think these are necessary instructions for the people of God today? Absolutely. I know they are for me. I know that I need to hear the message from this parable. And I know that you and I need to be reminded of the necessity of persistence in prayer. If you're anything like me, you probably pray for something for a while, and then if you don't get it, you soon quit. But here we see that Jesus wants us to keep on praying. When verse 1 speaks of always praying, we need to see that this is somewhat different from what the Apostle Paul meant when he exhorted his readers in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. See, Paul was referring to maintaining a constant spirit of devotion to the Lord. He meant for the habitual attitude of the soul to be one of constant communion with God through prayer. That would be somewhat similar to what Brother Lawrence referred to as practicing the presence of God. But this parable here in Luke 18 addresses the case of someone who has been bringing a petition before God for a very long time, and it still has not been granted, and the person then grows discouraged and begins to lose heart. Believers typically will pray for the conversion of a loved one, or for the Lord to bring them a suitable husband or wife, or for the Lord to bring a husband and wife a child, or for some other important need. And it is tempting to give up when these requests go unanswered after a length of time that has been spent seeking these things in prayer. And therefore, in light of this tendency to give up, Jesus is calling us to guard against that temptation to lose heart and grow discouraged. The meaning of losing heart here in this verse conveys the idea of becoming discouraged or weary or fainting. And do you know what one thing influenced us probably the most to lose heart in prayer? Unanswered prayer. When God seems to ignore what we're praying and the heavens seem to be as brass and our prayers appear to be bouncing off the ceiling, we are tempted to just give up. I know I've been guilty of losing heart in prayer. I've been praying for unconverted relatives for years and finally came to a point where I just gave up, assuming that they must not be among the elect, otherwise they would have been saved by now. Later I came to realize that I had no biblical grounds to give up praying for my loved ones, for those relatives, and I've continued praying for them ever since. And you can always tell when a person is tempted to give up. It's when they start inventing excuses. Oh, they must not be among the elect. Or, well, I guess God wants me to remain single all my life. Or God must not want us to have children. Or I guess it's not God's will for me to have this or that. And we soon start coming up with reasons or examples or excuses why we can stop praying for a certain item. And how thankful we can be that God does not leave us in the dark about such things. He wants us to always pray and not to lose heart. That is the message of verse 1. That is the message of this parable. And to press home this point, we are given this wonderful parable of the persistent widow. And today's text can be simply divided into three parts. First, we see the presentation. Second, we see the application. And third, we see the question. But first, there's the presentation. Look in your Bibles at verses 2 through 5. Here in these verses, Jesus sets before his listeners a simple story of two characters who are interacting with each other. First, we have in verse 2, the judge. In verse 2, Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." Now, this description of the judge makes it very clear that he violated both tables of the Ten Commandments. He did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor did he love his neighbor as himself. He neither feared God nor his neighbor. So this judge probably made many court decisions without any motivation from fearing God or from caring for others. He was a heartless man. Lacking both sympathy and compassion, he was probably concerned only for himself. Maybe you've known people like that. Maybe you've known judges like that. Well, later in verse 6, he's referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as the unrighteous judge, or some translations refer to him as the unjust judge. And it's probably because of his uncaring nature. Perhaps he was unrighteous because of his love of personal comfort and ease and the tendency for those who are in positions of power and authority to abuse that power and authority for their own personal interests. So that is the brief picture and description that we're given of the judge. Then if you look at verse 3, the other character is the widow. Now, Luke's gospel has a lot to say about widows. Since women typically married in their early teens, and they often married older, established men, widows were common and numerous, but not always very old. And widows were often left without any means of support. If a husband died and he left an estate, the widow would seldom inherit it, though provision might be made for her continual support. And if she remained in her husband's family, she would have an inferior, almost servile role. If she returned to her father's family, the money exchanged at the wedding would have to be paid back. And so widows were often victimized, sometimes even sold as slaves in order to pay for various debts. We have an example of this in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" So widows had it hard back then. So hard, Deuteronomy 10:18 shows that God himself defends the cause of the widow. And Deuteronomy 27:19, he places a curse upon the man who withholds justice from her. In Psalm 68:5, we read, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." James 1, verse 27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." But in spite of all that the Word of God had to say regarding God's protection and care and concern for widows, they still were commonly mistreated, taken advantage of. In fact, even in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was going on. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 20, look at verse 46 and 47 with me. Jesus is warning his disciples. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses." It doesn't mean that they were termites and devoured the houses. It meant that they took their houses as collateral for debts, or that they somehow cheated the widows from their very own homes and for a pretense made long prayers. And notice how this verse ends. Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. Scribes, lawyers, and other scum were known for devouring widows' houses by their ruthless collections of debts. How many of you have heard Dave Ramsey on the radio? He's a Christian financial advisor, and he refers to the bill collectors who get on the phone and hound people as scum suckers, which I believe is a sort of fish that eats algae and other scum. Anyways, widows fell victim to such low-life people, and it would not be uncommon for them to be oppressed by such debt collectors. So oppression and hardship was their common lot. And as a widow, the woman in our parable is a picture of vulnerability, one who is defenseless against the oppressor, and her only remedy is to bring her case to the judge with the common plea, "Give me justice against my adversary." And the phrase here, "give me justice," is a legal term. It means, "take up my case. Be my defense attorney. Give me protection." And what the widow was seeking was relief from her oppressor. But the judge was as cold and immovable as a big rock. And the widow was a mighty force of energy. So what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? Well, our Lord tells us here in verse 4 and 5. He says, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet this widow keeps bothering me. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So the unstoppable force of the widow conquers the immovable object of the judge. The widow asks the judge for help, in spite of the judge's reputation for disregarding such requests. And true to form, the judge refuses to act on her behalf, probably dismissing her with the usual words, "Next case, please." And the only recourse the woman had in this situation was to go to the judge day after day after day after day with the same request, "Give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary. Give me justice against my adversary." The poor widow had nowhere else to turn, no place that she could go. So her only hope was to keep asking until the request was granted. After a while, the widow begins to get on the judge's nerves. You can almost see the judge as the widow walks into his courtroom. "Oh, no, not you again, Mrs. Bagelstein. Go away, I told you no. Leave me alone." And her constant appearance begins to wear him down to the point to where the judge fears that the widow will annoy him to death. He probably could see her in his dreams, that same tune in his ears in the middle of his sleep, "Give me justice against my adversary." So for the sake of his own peace and sanity, not because he was concerned for her, his own peace and sanity was at stake, so he relents, he executes justice on her behalf, hoping that he will never see her again. "Don't ever come back into my courtroom, Mrs. Bagelstein." And the moral of the story seems to be that perseverance is eventually rewarded. And that brings us then to the second part of our text, which is the application. And I want you to notice how Jesus applies this story in verse 6 when he says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. There's a lesson here in what the judge had said. And the lesson is, if even an unjust judge will vindicate a poor widow who keeps coming to him, how much more will God answer the cries for vindication from his people? Jesus asks the question, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And these questions are asked as a means of heightening the contrast between God and the unjust judge. Whereas the judge, he didn't care for others, God certainly cares for his elect people. Amen? And will God, will he not vindicate his elect who cry out to him day and night, given that he is mercifully patient with them? Amen. And Jesus is contrasting the worst with the judge with what is good with God. If this heartless judge, who by his own admission neither feared God nor man, gave in to the widow's plea, how much more will God do justice for his own people who cry out to him day and night? And besides that, there was no personal relationship that existed between the widow and the judge. It was not like she was his mother or sister. It was not like she belonged to the same synagogue. Yet he eventually grants the woman her request for justice. But by contrast, God has his chosen people from the very foundation of the world to be his children. He has a special interest in his children because they belong to him. They are his elect. The judge listened to the widow for all the wrong reasons, to get her off of his back, to bring himself peace. But here we see that God listens to his people because he loves us and he longs to vindicate our cause. The judge, he acted selfishly. God acts selflessly. The judge acted annoyed, but God is never annoyed, even when his people cry out to him day and night. And instead of resenting our continual cries, God requires us. God asks us. He demands that we cry out to him continually. Isn't that what this parable is about? So we have a heartless judge contrasted with a loving God. A bad man and a good God. An unrighteous judge, a righteous God. So shouldn't that encourage us to pray continually? To pray continually to such a God who is so willing to receive us? Can you say amen to that? Amen. And while we see the great contrast between this unjust judge and our gracious God, we also need to see that there should also be a contrast between the widow in this parable and God's elect. Have you ever thought about that? The widow is no more of a model for us to follow than the judge is for God to follow. Do you think that Jesus really wanted his listeners to use this widow as a pattern to follow in our praying? Her approach was to wear down her opponent and force him into giving what she wanted even against his own will. And do you think that's the attitude that God wants his people to adopt when approaching him in prayer? The kind of approach that gives the impression that we have to squeeze favors out of God by sheer force of our persistence? That God isn't going to answer us until we've hounded him into compliance? Such an approach misses the whole purpose of the parable. As if we could get from God whatever we want, provided we wear him down by our persistence. That's not the God of the Bible. The point is not that we will be heard because we persevere in prayer. But the point is that we should persevere in prayer even when the answer seems a long time in coming, because it is our loving God to whom we are praying, and we know that He is always willing to bless us and to grant us that which is for our ultimate good. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it in one of his sermons. He said, "Consider what a great being God is, and what a little creature you are, and that you need not wonder that you have to wait. Oh, we need not murmur against God if He bids us wait, for we are poor, miserable sinners who are good for nothing, and He is the eternal God." Amen? Can you say that you are a poor, miserable sinner who is good for nothing? And that God is the great and everlasting God who is worthy of all of our praise? Besides, Spurgeon says, when we're praying for a loved one, let us remember what a great blessing it is we're asking for. We're seeking for the salvation of their souls. We are seeking for the blood of Christ, for the pardon of sin, for a seat in paradise, for deliverance from the flames of hell. And for such a gift as this, it were worthwhile waiting 1,000 years if we might be sure of getting it at last. So any delay in answering your prayers does not mean that God has forgotten you. It doesn't mean that He has forgotten His own promise. God has not overlooked you. And in His own time, He will bring forth the answer in such a way that it will convince you that throughout all that time, God had been actively working for your highest good. God may keep His people waiting in order to exercise their patience. I'm sure many of you have been like me, praying, "God, give me patience now." God may keep His people waiting in order to exercise their faith and strengthen it. Or maybe to call attention to sin in their life that is an obstacle between them and God. But at the proper time and in the proper way, God will answer the prayers of His people. Our time of waiting and periods of distress, they may seem long, but afterward, when we see how God answers our prayer, we will admit that the timing of God was perfect. Pastor William Taylor, a century ago, said, "But whatever may be the explanation of the delay, it is not either in God's lack of love to us, nor in His unwillingness to bless us, and therefore it should never tempt us to give up praying to Him. God's delay should not destroy our faith in Him, but rather quicken it to a livelier exercise." So the parable encourages us to continually bring our cause before God in prayer. We're called to pray and to pray always and not become weary when an answer is not immediately given. But wait a minute. Doesn't that seem to go against what Jesus says next in verse 8? He says, "I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily," or some translations, "quickly." Now, if God will give justice quickly, then why does Jesus need to emphasize the need to pray with perseverance? If it comes quickly, then there's no need for perseverance. Well, at first it might seem like a contradiction of sort, but to say quickly doesn't mean that it will come without any delay or without any need to wait, but rather when it comes, it will come quickly. A great example of that is found in Genesis 41, verses 9 through 14. Let's look at that together. Genesis 41, verses 9 through 14. Now, no doubt you know the story of how Potiphar threw Joseph into prison. And while Joseph was in prison, would you agree that he no doubt prayed, perhaps every day, for freedom, for deliverance? But it didn't come for 2 whole years. In verse 9, we read, "Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with the servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged.'" Then look at verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh." And so Joseph in prison 2 long years praying, probably every day, "Lord, get me out of this place. Get me out of this place." He prayed with perseverance. But the answer didn't come immediately. But when it came quickly. I knew a young man who had prayed and prayed for God to give him a godly wife. And it seemed that his prayers went unanswered year after year. And then God, in His wonderful way, brought a wonderful woman into his life. And the next thing he knew, he was standing at the altar. It took a long time for his prayer to be answered, but then when the answer came, she came quickly. Clearly, God answers prayer, but it's always on His time, on His terms. But when that time arrives, our prayers are answered speedily. I'm just reminded of Sally when she had been seeking relief from her stomach pain. And it seemed that after month and hospital after hospital, that God still had not granted her relief. But then when it came quickly. I think it was within the same week that she entered the Mayo Clinic. Within a week, she was home recuperating. And so that's how God operates. And I'm sure if you think of your own life, you can identify various times or circumstances where similar situations have occurred. You've been praying and praying, and it seems that God is not answering. And suddenly it just seems that God opens the floodgates of heaven and a downpour of blessing comes quickly into your life. Well, that leads us then to the third part of our text, which is the question. The question concludes this parable by calling attention to his return, to the return of Jesus in verse 8, where he asks, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will he find faith on earth? And at first glance, this statement seems unrelated to the rest of the parable. Some have taken this to be a reference to the condition on earth in the end times. They have said that Jesus seems to be implying that in the last days there will be such a falling away from the faith that Jesus asks if he will even find any faith on the earth when he returns. A Princeton theologian, Benjamin Warfield, helps shed light. He says that Jesus does not mean to assert under the guise of a question that all faith will have perished out of the earth before he comes again. Why should he, in the act of commending persistent prayer to his disciples and of promising God's unfailing and speedy help to his petitioning people in all their trials, suddenly turn to declare after a while that God will have no people in the world to care for, that the cries that arise to him now day and night will cease, and that his whole role as a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God will fall into abeyance? Warfield goes on to say that the word faith used here in verse 8 does not mean the objective Christian faith, nor does it mean one's personal faith in Christ, nor that assurance that Jesus will come again. No, rather in this context, it means that faith which sustains and manifests itself in persistent prayer. This parable, you know, was spoken to inculcate the necessity of persistent prayer with continual confidence. So the way Jesus uses this word faith should be understood here as faithfulness. The opposite of becoming weary in prayer is faithfulness, steadfastness, and readiness. So our Lord's question is a rhetorical one. It's not asked to get information. It's not asked either to give information. The Lord's main object in this question was for effect, to stir up their hearts and to provoke them to pray without growing discouraged or losing heart. So Jesus asked this question to drive his point home, as if to say, God's ears are always open to the cries of His people. He is faithful, but are you equally faithful in praying to Him? Will you be just as faithful to always pray and not lose heart? When I return, what will I find? So the emphasis is on the faithfulness of the disciples being persistent in prayer. Will we be found faithful in prayer? Are we being faithful now? Are we being faithful in our private devotions to pray? Are we being faithful as the people of God to come and be a part of our evening prayer service? Let's not give up. God's faithfulness is evident as He answers the prayers of His people. Let's be faithful in praying those prayers. The emphasis here is on persistence in times of difficulty. Notice the emphasis is not on the repetition of the exact same prayer over and over again. When I was growing up Roman Catholic, I remember seeing many of the old Italian women with their beads, their rosaries in their hands. And they would pray. Each bead would represent a particular prayer. And they would pray these prayers over and over again, repetitiously. Jesus says in Matthew 6:7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words." We can keep asking God. We don't need to sound like broken records. Charles Spurgeon says, "When we ask God for a mercy once, we're not to consider that now we are not further to trouble Him with it, but we are to come to Him again and again. If we have asked of Him 7 times, we ought to continue until 70 times 7. Week by week, month by month, year by year, the conversion of that dear child is to be the mother and father's main plea. The bringing in of that unconverted husband is to lie upon the wife's heart night and day till she gets it. Jacob wrestled with the angel of God and never let go till he received the blessing. If you are sure it is a right thing for which you are asking, plead now. Plead at noontime. Plead at night. Plead on. And with cries and tears, spread out your case. Order your arguments. Back up your pleas with reasons. Urge the precious blood of Jesus. Set the wounds of Christ before the Father's eyes. Bring out the atoning sacrifice. Point to Calvary. Enlist the crowned prince, the priest who stands at the right hand of God, and resolve in your very soul that if Zion does not flourish, if souls be not saved, if your family be not blessed, if your own zeal be not revived, you will die with the plea upon your lips and with the persistent wish in your spirits." Let me tell you, if any of you should die with prayers unanswered, you need not conclude that God has disappointed you. Many of you remember a dear saint in our church named Frances Ebeling. She was a member for many years. She died at the age of 92. She used to come to our Wednesday night Bible studies and to Sunday school and Sunday evening service if anyone would give her a ride. And her constant prayer when we'd ask her, "Frances, how can we be praying for you?" Her constant prayer would be to pray for her son Wilson's salvation. She said, he was brought up in the faith, but he has not been following the Lord. Pray for him. But what about you, Francis? Is there anything we can be praying for you about? No, just pray for Wilson, for his salvation. And as many of you know, on the day that she died, the day before she died, which was on a Monday, her son Wilson, out of the blue, showed up here on Sunday for worship. I think it was you, Christine, who went there that afternoon, part of our care home ministry, and reported to Francis the good news. I don't know if she was able to understand or comprehend it at that time, but knowing that her son was back among the people of God probably gave her that sense of relief that now she could die a happy woman. Spurgeon says, you cannot but tell when or what, when you are in glory, you should look down from the windows of heaven and receive a double blessing in beholding your dear sons and daughters converted by the words you left behind. Never give up prayer. Never be tempted to cease from it. So long as there is breath in your body and breath in their bodies, continue still to pray. For I tell you that God will avenge you speedily, though he bear long with you. And maybe those of you here today, among some of you, maybe it's your own soul that you need to be praying for. Perhaps you're a little embarrassed or reluctant to look to God and pray and ask him for the salvation of your soul. Well, Jesus encourages you, pray. And maybe you have been praying, oh God, have mercy on my soul, and he hasn't answered. Well, keep on praying. Continue to pray. Spurgeon said there never was a soul that perished praying. Never one who sought the Savior who was at last cast away. Oh, if the Lord should keep you waiting till your head is silvered over with gray, his mercy would not come too late. He would be sure at last to give an ear to your supplication and bestow upon you the blessing. So be patient. Though the promise will tarry, it will come before long. Pray. We need to pray. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray with each other. We need to encourage one another to pray and to pray without ceasing. For God will answer, and the answer will come speedily for our good and for his glory. So may the Lord be encouraged to help us all in our prayer lives, to encourage us to pray always and to never lose heart and to never give up. And we will thank him as the answers come in his time and his way. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to you. We lift our eyes to the heavens to see where our help comes from. And maybe there are some among us today who have been lifting their eyes day after day, year after year, and are growing weary. Lord, encourage them not to give up. Encourage the dear people of God who have struggled to be faithful in prayer. Lord, give us a renewed sense of purpose, a renewed sense of hope. Help us to see, Lord, that we have no option because your word commands us to pray, and we would be sinning in disobedience if we did not obey your command. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the community of saints and save our unsaved loved ones, draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us a renewed sense of vigor, a second wind, as it were, to go on praying and not give up until the Lord answers. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.